Not everyone understands a lot about what the Bible says about how this world was created or why it was created, or the fact that the scriptures teach, and in fact in Hebrews, God spoke to his son there and he called his own son God and stated quite plainly, which I'll be giving you very shortly, that his son was actually the creator. So when you get back to Genesis chapter 1, it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that created work. First of all, you have God being there, then the Spirit of God moving on the face of the deep, that's the Spirit of God, and then God said, that's the Word of God. You have the three persons of the Trinity. And yet, when you get to the New Testament, Paul understood and wrote these letters quite plainly that Jesus Christ was the Creator. The Gospel of John starts off with that creatorship of Christ. So I want to talk to you about that this afternoon and what involves us in, what the purpose of this is, and how it should affect us as believers. Back in the early days of my ministry, I began to study the treatment. Most of the things that I finally never preached on or taught on or wrote on were things that I found to be of great interest. They may not have been to other people, but they were to me. I've had a naturally inquisitive mind, because when I saw a theological problem in the Bible, instead of ignoring it, hoping it'd go away, I immediately plunged in and got in where angels fear to tread. But these things began to occupy my thoughts, and as I began to think and to probe my way through certain things, became a burning desire. These are things that I had to know. I believe, and I still believe today, that if you're going to preach as a calling of God, that you be knowledgeable about what you're preaching. You better know. Theology is not something that I particularly love as a science. It's called the queen of sciences, by the way, simply because I think men have divided this up into so many different portions that what they do, somebody gets on a certain track and that consumes them for the rest of their life. There are some people that are so involved in eschatology, that is, the things to come, that that's all they ever think about. That's all they ever talk about. But be well-rounded. If you're going to preach the truth, if you're going to teach the truth, then you need to know the whole truth. So, this is something I had to know. I wanted to know who it was I was proclaiming. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew just as surely that I had received a call to ministry. Not too many miles away from here, over in Mobile, right there, just about a block off the government street, stands a house on the corner called the Gesnard House. That house is now owned by Government Street Presbyterian Church. If you happen to be driving down Government Street going west, look over there, back in the back, there's an L that comes out on it. That used to be, when that house was built in 1854 by Theo Gesnard, that was the slave quarters. Servants used that quarter. Downstairs was the kitchen. The kitchen was always up in the house at that time. It was upstairs, that slave quarters. I never drive by there, I don't think about it. The night the Lord called me to preach, I was trying to sleep in that room up there. I couldn't sleep. And I answered a call that night to the ministry. Very solemn thing. I know, as sure as I'm sitting here this afternoon, that I have had a call to ministry. But by the same token, that call is not any good at all unless you're equipped to do something with it. Unless you're equipped to minister within that ministry. It took me a long time to find out what I was going to do. I knew I'd been called to preach. I'd been an educational director of the church, music director, associate pastor. Finally, not through any desire of my own, I became a pastor. I was successful at the Lord blessed me. But down underneath all this stuff I'd been doing, there was something else that was there. I couldn't identify it. I still don't know today exactly what it is. I'm not sure that I ever really was an evangelist in that sense. But I hadn't been a pastor very long, perhaps 18 months. And you know, the Lord blessed that ministry, and I want to talk to him about it for just a minute this afternoon. In the 18 months that I preached there, we only had one service in the church. That was on a Wednesday night, one Wednesday night out of 18 months. We had good Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. One service in which there wasn't somebody that was redeemed by the blood of Christ. I had professions of faith for 18 solid months, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night except one. And I wasn't especially seeking that. I wasn't out trying to get that kind of results. It was just happening. I did a lot of door-to-door visitation. I witnessed to people wherever I went. I preached on street corners in the rescue mission. Downtown in Bienville Park, I used to stand up in that gazebo down there, the bandstand, at noon when the office workers came out of the bank building and would stand up there and preach. I had prostitutes who came to my church, and the Lord saved them. I had drunkards, people from the rescue mission. I had a strange group of people, but God did a work. And then right in the middle of that, when that was all going on, I knew that the Lord was calling me away from it. And I hated to go because I love my people. I had to write out my resignation because I didn't dare to stand up and try to do it without something written. I knew that I'd break down and cry, and I did. And even reading it, I broke down and cried. All my people were weeping when I left. But it's something I had to do. Convictions like that don't come because of firm resolve on the part of man. They come because I believe the Holy Spirit leads you to that based upon what the Word of God teaches. I was seeing things in the Bible that I knew I could never see come to fulfillment in that church, even though God was blessing. I knew there was something else. Through a long series of events that took place, I won't go into all of them. I began to learn some things. I'm drawing now close to the end of my ministry. I know that. And I know that, you know, it's another 10 years and still not very long. But I want to be very careful in these last days of my ministry that I don't do anything frivolous or unnecessary, but I want to make sure that everything I say is going to have a profound impact upon those I teach. Because I see some people in my ministry that I've been teaching that are still not stable. And that bothers me. I don't see that steadfastness, that desire to just go along with the Lord, regardless of what it costs. I see how easily some give up and just kind of go on vacation for a while. And I don't want that. The Lord doesn't want it. So what I'm going to say to you this afternoon, while it may not seem profound to you, it is to me. And I want you to know that this has come about because it's a heartfelt conviction. I know that most of the people in the Christian world believe that God is the creator. And they have never really believed or realized what the Bible says on the subject. In one sense of the word, it is true. God is the creator. But very few will give glory to the Son of God for what is a fact that needs to be studied and believed and acted on. I'm going to give you three different scripture passages this afternoon. This is the basis for my arriving at the conclusions I'm going to give you. By the way, I've held these convictions now for over half a century, so it isn't likely I'm going to back off on them. I'm not going to consider any other point of view simply because any other point of view is wrong. And I believe I'm right, or I wouldn't be preaching. This is the foundation for every other truth you're going to know as the Scriptures. If you don't hold this, then the rest of it isn't going to make much difference. I've often said this, and I guess I'll always say it, that if you don't believe the first five words of Genesis, forget the rest of the Bible. If you don't get that in the beginning God created, if you don't get that in your mind and in your heart and become fixed on it, if that doesn't possess you, then forget the rest of it. Ain't gonna mean anything. I told a professor of theology up in New York State, he's teaching one of the schools up there, in fact, in Rochester, New York. And he'd come over here and he'd preach. I knew right off the bat that the guy didn't believe it. There he was teaching young men about the ministry. And he said, you know, you hold a position that's untenable. I said, what's that? He said, you said tonight you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I said, that's untenable? He said, yes, it is. I said, well, then I assume that you don't believe that it is. He said, as a matter of fact, I don't. I said, as a matter of fact, you don't believe that there is such a thing as the Bible. Boy, he said, I believe the Bible. I said, you do? Do you believe the first five words of the King James Bible? He didn't even know what they were. I said, well, I'll tell you what they are. In the beginning, God created. Five words. Do you believe that? Well, I said, that's what you mean by create. I said, well, sir, our conversation just ended. I won't even talk to people like that. Who cares about his viewpoints? I don't want you to care about mine. I hold no viewpoints that aren't scriptural. If it's scripture, I believe it. If it isn't, forget it. Scripture number one, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Read it, please, with me. What Westcott and Hort did to this is absolutely amazing. How many of you believe what I'm going to tell you? The Watchtower Society's Bible, that is the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is based upon Westcott and Hort's work. That's the reason why they deny that these three verses teach that Jesus Christ is God. They say in the beginning was a word. They took the article D out of it. Westcott and Hort did that. It says in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Say, well, that's an isolated instance. All right, let's take scripture number two. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then drop with me down to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 10. This is the only book in the Bible that begins with the word God. The only book in the Bible. And there's a reason for that. Because that's what it's about. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, comma, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 10. God is here speaking to his Son, Jesus Christ, and God calls his Son Lord. If this is in the Old Testament, Elohim. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Scripture number 3. Let's let our brother Paul get the end. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, that's by Jesus Christ, were all things created, come that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Greek word for consist is synesthema. That word means he is the adhesive factor by whom all things are glued together. If he wasn't at the very core, in the center of that, as the creator, all things would simply fall apart. They would not exist. Now, the doctrine of the creatorship of Jesus Christ is, I believe, one of the most Christ-exalting things in the Bible, and as such, it is worthy of our deepest and most humble examination. You'll find very, very little written on this. You say, how do you know? Because I've looked for it. I've searched for it. At one time, I had a theological library of over 13,000 volumes. And in that library, I had, I'd say, most of the works that are found in Donald Wayne's short title catalog of books published in the English language in the 16th and 17th century that had to do with Christianity. In other words, I made it my point to get out and buy everything I could of that great era when men were thinking. They did think back then. They don't think today. Nothing is going to last today. We're faxing everybody now. Everything's on the internet. Anything's going to be printed worthwhile, forget it. It's not going to be printed. Those people are going to print anything worthwhile, somebody like us, who don't mind better. I haven't got into that yet. Now, you see, back then, this is the way communication was done. If you ever get a chance to read Samuel Rutherford's letters, please get them and sit down and see how a man was able to put into writing the most sublime language ever written out. Beautiful. Read the blind poet, Milton, Paradise Lost, and see how that language just flows out like golden droplets. Nothing like that. A lowly tinker, a man who mended pots, a drunkard, 7 years in the Bedford jail. John Bunyan wrote 2 things that stand today as monuments to Christian literature, the Holy War, and Pilgrim's Progress. They've never been taught. The best-selling book outside the Bible up to a few years ago was Pilgrim's Progress. Man was created to be like that. He was created to think and to be able to express himself and to talk, and is given the language of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the language of the English Bible. That's the reason why I resent these other Johnny Come Latelys. I don't want to read there. I like thou in there, and I like thee. Makes sense to me to refer to God as deity with reverent terms. I don't like to hear God call you. I like what the Bible says, thou, Lord, was in the beginning. Sounds kind of funny, what you, Lord, were in the beginning. That's just a sight. So here's a subject that's so vast, so comprehensive, and beyond our mere vocabulary, that all I'm going to be able to do this afternoon is rush over a very small part of it. I want you to remember these words. Get them engraved indelibly into your mind. All things were created by him and for him. Now you got that? All things. I like those all things in the Bible. There's some nice all things in there. Shafrida Gillis, all things. All things work together for good. Some great things in there. Not only did the Lord create all things, but they were created for his own purpose and for his own end. They were created by him and for him. We'll talk about that tomorrow, about the why of creation. How can that be? Jesus Christ the Father, one. They're both truly God, and as such, the Holy Spirit along with them are the Blessed Trinity. They stand responsible for the act of creation. That takes in a lot of territory. So I'm going to talk about the sum total before we're through with it. And we'll talk about the first thing. Heaven was created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's been listening to me the longest in here in all these years? You, Pat? I guess. Ken, you've been around all that. You ever heard me preach a message on heaven? Isn't that funny? I never have. Never preached a message on heaven. Say, why not? Well, I know there's such a place, and I know it's eternal. So it's far beyond me to try to bring it down to the level of man. In the first place, I'm not at all sure what the Bible has to say about it. I've done a lot of study on it. I know it isn't what a lot of men say it is. I do know one thing it is. Whatever heaven is, it was created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. He plainly stated to his disciples one day, he said, I have to go away from you. I can't stay here. They're going to take me out, they're going to crucify me, and 3 days they're going to raise up this temple. That's finally what they nailed him on, you know, that's what they killed him over, because he said, you raise up this temple. And he said, you raise up the temple 3 days. Why, it took 46 years to build that. You mean you're going to raise it up 3 days? He wasn't talking about that temple over there. That temple was nothing. He'd already told a woman at the well of Samaria that the time is coming when men aren't going to worship God over in buildings like that. God isn't worshipped in buildings made with men's hands. He seeks us to worship him in spirit and truth. So, he came here and he told his disciples, he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And you know, that needs some investigation. That doesn't say what a lot of people says it does. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Now, in a sense, that has been fulfilled in the writings of Paul, because wherever we are as believers today, through the understanding of and the believing of the gospel of the grace of God, which is what it's called, Paul's gospel, my gospel, they called it. Through believing that, there is a sense in which Christ does dwell in the temple. And we are that temple. We are the temple of the living God. Paul says so in Ephesians, know ye not, be the temple of the living God. Which temple ye are. And so he does do that, and he has prepared a place. But there's more to it than that. I believe that heaven is a place. I believe it's also a condition. I believe it's where the Lord Jesus Christ is now. I believe there are some people already there. I believe Enoch's there. You know, Enoch and the Lord went out for a daily walk every day. They walked all the time together. Enoch walked with the Lord. They had communion with each other. Long toward evening, Enoch would say to the Lord, he said, Lord, we've gone a long distance today, and it's getting dark, and I'm going to have to get back. So if you don't mind, I'll just meet you tomorrow morning, same time, same place. The Lord say, fine, Enoch. Enoch going back. One day, Enoch said that to the Lord. He said, I've got to go back to the Lord. And the Lord said, I tell you, you're closer to my place than yours, so I want you to just go home with me. And that's what happened. That's how it happened. He simply was taken out. Elijah was translated. Moses, I think, might qualify that. They left his body there, the angel of the Lord, and Satan strove over the body of Moses to try to, what Satan wanted to do is build a memorial so they'd all go there and bow down at Moses' grave. God didn't want that. But there are some people there. But I do know one thing, wherever heaven is and whatever it is, Christ is there right now. I believe that. All things were created by him before him. Now, angels didn't need a place like that. God didn't need a place like that. He's pure spirit. There's no place where God isn't. Only the Lord Jesus Christ needed such a place, so it was created by him and for him, so he could bring his people to be with him forever where he was. Everything in heaven is prepared by Jesus Christ, who is the designer of it. You know, when I first came to the conclusion about God being the creator, it was one of the most thrilling moments of my life. Because the scripture says that the heavens declare the glory, the heavens state, if you will, please, or cry out, hurt not, pay on the praise. They declare the handiwork of God. I've told this before, but I'm getting old. Repetition is the thing that old people do. You'll forgive me. When I was just a boy, raised up in Colorado, I was up in Wyoming at the time, and it was on a midsummer night's splendor out on the prairies, and the prairie flowers were all blooming. And I walked away from the bunkhouse where I was working on my uncle's ranch. I went out there, and boy, when you're out away from cities like that, there are no lights. The only lights around where my uncle's place were kerosene lights. They didn't even have anything else then. But I walked out a ways and walked down on that bed of flowers up there. My back toward the earth, still warm from the warm sun that day. Lay there and looking up into the heavens. I caught a glimpse of the glory of God. I was overawed by it. I'd seen the planets before. I could name a lot of them. My dad told me where these things were and showed me different times of the year I could see certain things. That night was different. Because you see, all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a flash of light that was kind of like lavender. And I shook my head a minute. And then, like several pencil shots of green went up. And then red. And then sheer white, just flashing. And I was saying, for the first time in my life, I was watching the Northern Lights. I had no idea what it was. And I laid there, and I had such a feeling of overcoming. I've never forgotten to this day. That's been a long time ago. 70 years ago, or not quite 70. But for the first time in my life, I realized something about creation. I didn't know what that was. I didn't know where it was coming from. I didn't know who did it. But I knew it could not exist without some force behind it. This desk that I'm preaching from right here didn't just happen. A designer made this. Somebody designed it. Somebody made it. You can't look at that world out there and do like the atheists do and say there is no God. The smallest acorn down to the blade of grass, to the feather that falls from the wing of a bird. Whatever you see, whatever you envision, whatever you get through your senses, remember this, God is crying out to you, I am the creator. This is my handiwork. I have done this. Look at this and see, and watch me and live. The heavens declare thy glory. Well, every piece of furniture, the house you live in, the car you drive, the clothing you wear, they're all reflections of someone's design. And when you finally view heaven, which you will one day, lost or saved, you're going to see something of it. You're going to see reflected there the work and the design of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven is going to be found praising our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very core. He's the very center of all things. He's the King of glory. And he's worthy of all adoration and praise. The second thing is that angels were created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, well-known preacher put out a book on angels. And I was curious to see what he had to say about it, so I got a copy of it. Didn't buy it, so I gave it to him. I know one thing, I know what he doesn't know about them. I'll tell you, there's a lot that you don't know about angels, but let me say this to you. Angels are created beings. And as such, they're part of those. All things were created by him and for him. All the orders, the ranks, archangels, so on, were established, put into place in eternity for the purpose of serving our Lord in due time after he came to this earth as the Son of Man and went back to heaven as the Son of God. The question comes then, why were they created? See, that's what this book never said anything about. Why were they created? I believe angels are created to adore him, to worship him, to magnify him, to attend to him, and ultimately have watch and guard over every one of his elect and bring them to him at the time of death. I don't know that this is true. I'm just speculating. So I'm not speaking ex cathedra this afternoon. But I rather believe that when the time comes and you close your eyes for the last time and your heart that's been beating all those years all of a sudden just stops, that there within a very minute portion of what we here earthbound, we are about to reach all time, God has a messenger there for you, an escort service, as it were, to take you in the very presence of the Lord you worship and serve. I hope that's true, because I'd like to have a little special service like that. Angels were created to rejoice when sinners repent. Did you know that? They were created to carry out his purpose on heaven and earth. They attend to matters of judgment. They achieve deliverance in the case of Peter. Remember, he's in prison there in Jerusalem. His angel went down that night. Wake up, Peter. All the gates have been open. The doors, locks have been picked. I guess you'd also say that they know how to pick locks. I don't know. But anyway, he was delivered. He was taken out of there. In amazement, astounded, he walked out of there, free man. I always love that story. There's some disciples over there in a house not too far away, apparently. And they were praying for Peter, deliverance. Peter shows up at the door. They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. I heard they were praying for him to be delivered. He was delivered, and they didn't believe it. He closed the door in his face, went back in. That's Peter out there. Well, angels did that. There are no idle words spoken by the Lord. And when you go to Matthew 26, 53, listen to what he said to his disciples. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, if you just count that out in the strength of the Roman army, that's 144,000 angels. You know how powerful they are? David had sinned against God by numbering the children of Israel. And he had a vision of an angel with a sword drawn standing over the city of Jerusalem. He knew that that one angel could have destroyed the city in one fell swoop, just like that. If that could happen, think what 144,000 would do. What would 12 legions of angels have done? Rome, speaking of its mighty power, would have been nothing but just a breath of dust. When Christ spoke of his return in Matthew 16, 27, he said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, and with his angels, they are hid, he created. We stand in awe when you realize what all is involved in that created act. Now I come to the next thing, and this is kind of a launching pad for what I'm going to be doing tomorrow morning. It's hard for some people to accept that the main reason for a world such as ours being created was so that man could populate the earth and that Jesus Christ would have a place to live and to die and to redeem his own. I'd say that's a pretty good definition of life. The world was made by and was made for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two views, talk about theology, two views that are widely prevalent. One of them is called the heliocentric view, Yeah, it's called the geocentric view. When I was in the Philippines a few years ago, one of my young students over there, one of the young men preaching, said to me, Brother Roosevelt, do you hold a heliocentric or a geocentric view? I said, where'd you go up with that? With all the things you need to know, why are you fooling around with that? I said, obviously, I'm geocentric. Now, if you don't know the difference in the two, I don't believe God created the sun for his sun to die on. I believe he created the world. The most important place in this universe, as far as God is concerned, and until I find otherwise, I'll believe this, is the world that we're living in. This world was created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ, expressly for the purpose for him to come and be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to be taken out on a hill called Calvary, and there be crucified, be buried in a tomb that was borrowed, be raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven from this world that was created by him and for him. That's why it was created. And the very fact that some of you in this room this afternoon are redeemed people is because he did that, and that was an answer to the question that the ancient philosopher used to ask, why are we here? What is man? That question is asked, well, what is man that thou art mindful of? Men are spending vast amounts of money today, and they're trying to pursue intelligent life somewhere in the universe. I don't know why they're looking out there. There's not any here. I'd like to find some here. You know, the question was actually asked back in the early days of NASA. Now, I've got this documented, so I'm not up here lying to you. They got to theorizing that if they could get a rocket ship in orbit around the Earth, counter orbit, in other words, the world's turning this way, they're going this way, that ultimately in due time they'd turn time back. And someone theorized that somewhere you could get eternal life out of this. I don't know whether you saw the movie 2001 or not, or read the book, or 2010, which is the sequel to it. Back behind that, if you're looking there a bit, that actually is proving the idea that man is God and that eternal life is not to be found in something but machine. Hal made a fool of it. You never realize what life is about until you come to the conclusion that we're here as a preparation for something. And oh, dear people, get this in your mind. We waste so much time and waste our lives away on things that are totally immaterial, irrelevant. But get this. Life is one of sorrow and sadness. There's a shortness to it. We wonder about what takes place after death. Remember this, that Christ created this world and the men who inhabit it to answer that question. But very few ever listen long enough to get the answer. There's another world to come, I know that. We who are partakers of the grace of God today are made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, or if you will, please, a new creation. All things are passed away, all things are become new. That's a position we hold as a believer. We are part of a new creation. Because we're part of a new creation, we're being outfitted now in preparation for that which is yet to come. There's another creation coming. Listen to what Peter said. He talks about the dissolution of this present world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth, there's that word again, righteousness The statement in here, according to his promise, refers to several passages found in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and several others, by the way. As far as prophecy is concerned, there's far more written in the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ than there is about his first coming. Our Lord also spoke of anything concerning the end times, and because this world is polluted by the shedding of blood, it is going to have to pass away. It will one day be gone. Now, to just what I want to say this afternoon, this is the end of my message. All men were created by and for Jesus Christ. Many of you heard the message that I preached where I took a rather broad survey of the word all as it's used in the New Testament. Remember that? And I tried to show that, you know, these people out here that love to say that God wants all men to be saved without exception, that have taken a word that in very few cases ever means that. Ever means everybody. But I want to tell you this afternoon, all men, regenerate and unregenerate men, were created by and for Christ for his purpose. He's going to have a ministry to both the just and the unjust. There was a special manifestation to the very people among whom Christ was born. There was an even larger manifestation as it revealed to Paul the calling out of what we know today to be the body of Christ. Our Lord will be the absolute sovereign head over a remarkable order of beings who know to do both good and evil. They are known today as the children of God, who are bound by ties of infinite gratitude and thanksgiving. I've often referred to our life in the present as a kind of a dressing room or a rehearsal stage, so that when we get on the stage in eternity, we're in rehearsal for an act that's to follow, and we're waiting in the wings for our entrance upon God's eternal stage. That's exactly what it is. I don't know what the higher purpose of God is. That's something that the Bible doesn't deal with, and it doesn't have to, because that's not our business. Our business is to deal with the present reality of it. In creating the race, according to eternal decree, God so ordained that Adam, the federal head of the race, would fall. Now, there are a lot of people who would like to say to you, well, now, God didn't ordain that Adam would fall. Oh, yes, he did. I beg to differ with you. Remember what he told Adam? He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He didn't say, in that day, if you eat of it. But he said, in the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. He indicated they would do it. God knew he was going to do it. That fruit wasn't put there to remain there forever as taboo, but it was put there to be eaten. And it was eaten. You see, that's symbolic. I don't think it's symbolic. I think it's literal. The promise was made to Eve, the mate of Adam, that her seed would one day be blessed and the means of blessing others at the same time. God did that. Christ died for these fallen creatures, to save them, to live in them, to make them his companions, and the result of people to worship him and adore him for his marvelous acts of mercy and grace. All human power, whether they be thrones, dominions, republics, kingdoms, or whether they're intentionally wicked or exceptionally good, men are duly constituted to serve God's purpose by restraint or rule. I'll go over that again. All human power, whether they're thrones or kingdoms or dominions or republics or whatever, whether the head positions are occupied by wicked men or good men, these things are duly constituted for one thing, that's to serve God's purpose either by restraint or rule. In spite of the way things may look at times, And when it looks like chaos is imminent, we can rest assured that he who took a world without form and without void, made it into the splendor that we know today, will also take control when the time comes. I had a discussion with someone some time ago, and the question was asked, or the statement was made, don't you believe that the world is out of control? I said, no, I don't. I believe it may seem that way, but I know there's a control in it going on. That what's happening in our country today is not an accident. We are now paying the price for what we've always done. We've turned our backs on God. I had a gentleman ask me just a few minutes ago what I thought was said like in my opinion on, that's all it is. The main reason for the downfall of America, why we've gone the way we have, because we don't believe in Bible anymore. We don't. It used to be taught in our school, not as a religious book, but it used to be taught as an example of what good English is. Used to be believed. Now, you go in the average bookstore, you can't even find a Bible in there. They got 40,000 things calling themselves Bibles. Well, you want to know why we're in the mess we're in today? Because no one believes that life is sacred. Had men believed the Bible, there wouldn't be abortion going on today. They would have taken the death penalty out a number of years ago, just now restored it back, and they got such a backlog of cases because they can't get them out of the courts. I think there's something like 36 people in Louisiana waiting execution right now, and they can't get to them because there's all kinds of writs being written to try to keep them from doing that. They don't want them dead. Sorry if they kill their victims. One man over there murdered 5 different people. Sorry if you did that, but don't kill him. It's just, it's cruel. You see, we've taken that out. And that wouldn't be going on if we believed the Bible. Modernism in the churches of America today would never take place if men believed the Bible. All this foolishness that's going on out here today, jumping down and screaming and hollering, and all the stuff that's going on called the manifestation of the Spirit, that trash would not be going on if men really believed the Bible. There's more in the Bible than that. That's why we're in this. But you remember one thing. Christ has not abdicated his right. He is what he is and will always be. Regardless of how bad it looks, there's order in the universe. Fools make a mockery of God, and it seems like they get away with it. But in due time, their foot shall slide. It remains that another scripture will be fulfilled. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is his creation, not ours. When man conjures up a way to bring about ruin, God overrules and brings order out of chaos. When men refuse to bow their knee unto him, little do they know that one day they too shall do, whether they like it or not, they're going to bow their knee, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11. So, what do we learn from this revelation? First of all, Jesus Christ could not have created if he wasn't God. He is God. He is Lord. That by him and for him all things were created. He is the reason for the world being in existence. He's the core. He's the center of it. He's absolute balance in an unbalanced world. Our Lord is God's explanation for anything existing at all. Anything that is to be seen in the light of biblical prophecy has to be seen in the light of Jesus Christ, creator. Whatever you know about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that should affect us profoundly. This is law, the ascension into heaven, the present intercession, his appearing again, all testify the fact as to why we are part of this creation, for by him all things exist and have their being. To be alive in Christ is to learn what life is all about. We are in one accord with all creation, in tune. when men don't live for and in Christ, there'll be no understanding of why they exist at all. I read the suicide note of a young man, 18 years of age. Had everything in the world lived for. Was the heir to a large fortune. And he lived, he'd be today probably the head of that corporation. 18 years old. He killed himself. And in that note, the tragic words appeared in my pride every night. And I find nothing that satisfies me. Talk about jaded youth, huh? Kids today are using drugs, sex, anything they can get their hands on, trying to find some meaning to life. There is no meaning to life apart from Christ. No one seems to tell them that. Or if they do, they tell them in such a way to make a joke out of it. But let me tell you this, my dear friends. This country has taught evolution as a science, and people have come to false conclusions as to why men are on this planet. They don't see why we're unique. They don't see why we're here in the first place. And as a result, they can see no purpose for their own life. How does that knowledge affect you? Does it fill you with awe, with gratitude, with thanksgiving? It should. When you realize that you've been chosen to participate in something that was done on such a grand scale, it all humbles you. Does it? We ought to be encouraged when we understand that we are His blood, bought property. The psalmist told us that the heavens declare His handiwork, the glory that's God's alone can be seen there. We're part of that glory. Although the veil of flesh hides what's really there. Some years ago, there was a war being waged in some of the more conservative Bible schools and seminary as to whether or not Jesus Christ can be Savior without being Lord. Well, I got into the argument, naturally. That kind of thing intrigues me. I was on the radio station a lot of places. I was right in the heart of the fundamentalist Bible Belt. I was on the radio station in Greenville, South Carolina, and Greenwood, Spartanburg, and up in Winston-Salem, and High Point, Greensboro, and so on. And this thing was going on about this thing of Jesus Christ being Lord. Well, you know, I got into that. I stated emphatically that if He is Lord, He's not Savior. You can't separate. Some of the more prominent evangelists got into it. One of them was Oliver B. Green. And because a greater part of the results of their meetings came from decisions, quote, to make Jesus Lord of your life, end quote, they became better antagonists. I still stand my ground. If He is Lord, He is Savior. An old Puritan, Thomas Manton, once remarked, he said, if I were a nightingale, I would sing as a nightingale. If I were a lark, I would sing as a lark. But since I'm but a man, what should I do but know, love, and praise God without ceasing, and therefore glorify God in my creation? What are we good for if we be not serviceable to the end for which we were created? It's a good question. What are we good for? I only have one purpose here in life. I've been put here, maintained here, kept all these years. One thing, and that's to bring honor, praise, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I fail to do that, then what good am I? What good am I? What good are you if that isn't true in your life? You're occupying space that is of no value whatever. Always think about the illustration I used to use. I said, when do you ever get to think you're something? Stick your hand down in a bucket of water and lift it out and dip it in water. Big and great in his face. When we go off this table in there, go off this little planet we call Earth, and for the last time, and I believe you, men won't warn you very long, they'll remember you a little bit, but you don't have to worry about huge memorials. But you'll be as if you didn't even exist. The only thing that'll ever really last, and listen to me well now, the only thing that's ever going to last here is what you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else means nothing.